I pray that I may speak in the name and to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. When I'm choosing hymns for an act of worship, I like them to relate to the theme of the service and to the readings that we'll be hearing. And the full music copy of our hymn book has some helpful resources to assist me in doing so. A seasonal index, a scriptural index, and a thematic index. So I turn to the back of the book to choose some hymns for this service when the text was going to be "The Wrath of God is Revealed." There wasn't much in the scriptural index or the seasonal index, so I turned to the thematic index and looked up wrath. It wasn't there. So I thought to myself, maybe it's God, wrath of. So I turned back to the letter G and found God. There was God, mercy of, God, presence of, God, power of, God, love of, about 90 hymns, God, wrath of, I could not find. My hypothesis was, we don't like the wrath of God. We don't want to write hymns about it or sing songs about it. We probably don't want to read or hear or think about it that very much. Maybe the scriptures you've just listened to this morning were a bit challenging in some places. We don't really like the wrath of God. It's understandable, isn't it? Sometimes God's wrath might be presented like a Victorian hellfire preacher scaring his congregation into some kind of frightened, anxious version of the faith that knows nothing of love and mercy. Or maybe the phrase makes us picture medieval theologians or artists painting pictures, verbal or physical, of all the torments that God has in store for those he will condemn. Perhaps hearing God's wrath makes us feel that the Lord has created us without our asking, told us that we had to be perfect, and then begins to punish us for our inevitable failure. If God's wrath paints the picture of an angry, vengeful God in heaven, well, it's not what we're going to want to praise. But God's wrath, as we heard this morning, it is there in Scripture. It's present alongside the mercy, the peace, the grace, the wonder, the power, all the good stuff that we get to praise in the hymn book. We heard of God's wrath in Isaiah. He's the wonderful prophet of salvation, consolation, comfort, redemption. But he tells the people that it is because they're under wrath that they must be saved. The psalmist complained of that sense of being under God's wrath, seeking healing, that his song might turn to praise and thanksgiving, a joyful celebration of Israel's redemption. And wrath is there in the New Testament and in the Gospels. There's a rather superficial idea that the Old Testament God is angry and wrathful, and then in the New Testament God somehow becomes more loving and abandons his wrath. There are some differences of emphasis in between the Testaments, absolutely. But the notion that God's wrath disappears is superficial. So what is God's wrath? How should we understand it, identify it, take serious its reality, and respond? If we simply ignore it, then our notions about God's truth will be partial. Our thoughts about God's justice will be incomplete. Our sense of God's grace will be superficial. our idea of God's love will become sentimental. To grasp God's mercy, peace, joy, and love in their fullness, we have to wrestle with his wrath. So let me give you two human analogies which might help us here. The first is of a patient visiting the doctor. Imagine you're the patient. You're out of sorts. There's something wrong with your body, and it's harming your mind and blighting your soul. You're ill, and you go to the doctor for help. I think if you're a sensible patient, you're going to want three things. You're going to want the doctor to diagnose your ailment accurately. You're going to want the doctor to communicate your situation clearly so that you can understand. You're going to want the doctor to recommend a therapy that can mend you and heal you. But imagine the doctor does all of this faithfully and you contradict them. You enter a state of denial. You tell the doctor that their diagnosis is wrong and their treatment is phony. You've been told that you've got a liver disease, but you self-medicate with alcohol. You've been told that your lungs are in a parlous state, but you take up smoking again to calm your nerves. I suspect the doctor is going to get a bit disappointed, frustrated, infuriated. Even the most self-controlled physician might feel a bit angry, wrathful, that their expertise has been spurned. There's my first analogy. My second, stop being a patient, become a parent. You're a good parent. You're not perfect, but you're a good, dedicated, loving parent. You love your child, your children. They mean more to you than anything in the world. And you want, you long, you will do all you can for your child that they may thrive. Nothing will ever stop you wanting their flourishing, helping their development, longing for their thriving. No disaster or mistake or separation or argument will stop you desiring all of that. But sometimes your child goes wrong. Sometimes your child does wrong. And a good parent will set and enforce some boundaries. Explain what's right and acceptable and why. Enforce constraints, sanctions, punishments even. Because their love makes them feel sadness, distress, anger when transgression occurs. But their love doesn't disappear when their wrath manifests. So, two analogies. They're not perfect. Analogies never are. They break down when they're pushed too far, especially when we're making analogies between our limited human lives and the infinite God. But do they help? Is God a little like the doctor, wanting to heal and save, but needing to diagnose? When he reveals his wrath, is he diagnosing our condition, our spiritual sickness, communicating that situation so that he can heal and save? And can we liken God to that loving parent who cares for his children's thriving, who wants us to live good lives, and so sets boundaries, creates consequences? A God who never stops loving us, even in his wrath, but cannot allow our rebellion to go scot-free. That's the thrust of Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul gloriously explores God's grace and love revealed in Jesus Christ, which we will enter into in the coming weeks. But on the way, he knows he's got to diagnose our human condition, our spiritual predicament. And that means he must speak and write of the wrath of God. The essential rebellion, the fundamental error, Paul says, is idolatry. turning away from the wisdom and glory and worship and reality of God and replacing him with all sorts of lesser idols. That's where the trouble starts and the wrath begins. For idolatry was rife in the city of Rome to which he was writing. It was at the heart of the culture of the capital of the empire. Idol worship in the temples, and the idolization of wealth and power and status which that worship represented. The glorification of empire and the emperor and the army and the violence of war. All of these things turned Rome away from God. And in all these forms of idolatry, humans put themselves in the place of God. They made themselves the pinnacle of creation, imagining that their judgments and needs and lusts and pleasures and achievements were the all-important things of life and history. Idolatry. When we imagine that we are at the center, we are the saviors, the ones with wisdom and skill and resources and power to fix or to control. Does this kind of idolatry lead to health? Does this human self-worship lead to harmony and peace? Well, Paul says, look around you. Look at your bodies and the body politic, filled with feverish self-assertion, competition, greed and pride. It's filled your city, it's filling the world with envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, all the other bad stuff that Paul lists. Do we see such an outworking of rebellion in our world today? In its discontents, in its anger, in its pain. This is what Paul means by the wrath of God. The Lord's revealing of his diagnosis like an honest, skillful doctor. The Lord's manifestation of his chastisement like a loving parent. These discontents and sufferings and conflicts which flow from ignoring the Creator and worshipping the creature, they're meant to warn, to curb and temper our rebellion. I ask again, do we know, do we see wrath like that at work in our world today? And if this is what wrath means, then I think it gives three messages. Firstly, it's there to make us stop and think and turn. Like the prodigal son, he rebels. But when his rebellion leads to pain and suffering, he repents. He literally turns around. He seeks the forgiveness. He discovers the infinite love and grace of the Father. There's the purpose of wrath, to restore, not to destroy. And as Paul concludes the passage we heard this morning, this wrath is universal. It's not something any of us can say we're immune from. Our rebellions, our little moments of idolatry, all those times when we choose something or someone and elevate them in our lives, make them greater than God. These things make our souls sick. They prevent our flourishing. They mar our health. But if we attend to them, they reveal his wrath, his loving wrath, and urge us to turn back to him. But therefore I can never say, pointing the finger, God's wrath is upon you, but never on me. I can't do that. So thirdly and finally, not all all the hurts and pains and sufferings of this life are helpfully named as God's wrath. Some are, some aren't. In my previous parish, I knew an old lady who went through a litany of ailments in her final years. And this poor, troubled soul was continually asking me, "What have I done to deserve this? Why is God punishing me thus?" I shared my view that her suffering was not a punishment for sin, simply the consequence of growing old in a fallen, broken world, a creation groaning in its agony for the fullness of God's salvation. Sometimes I think she heard me, but other times in her pain, I fear she didn't. Some hurt and pain is this random fallenness. Some is the consequence of evil attack. But some is the outworking of our rebellions, the life-denying consequences of our idolatry. The wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness, says Paul. But friends, remember, God has not destined us for wrath, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, but for salvation. That is his desire, his gift, his promise to all who turn to him and become his children. And so while I still don't want to sing about wrath, if I'm honest, and I won't try to turn this sermon into a hymn, I pray that any taste I may come to know of God's wrath will lead me to repentance and grace and peace and life, and help me sing more boldly with praise and thanksgiving of his mercy and his love.